That was good singing this morning. Thank you. That song we just sang is based on Psalm 103. And it enumerates and it celebrates many attributes of God that give us cause to praise Him. His mercy, His holiness, His love, His grace, His slowness to anger, His goodness. For all these reasons and more, what did we just get done doing? We're telling our souls, we're telling ourselves, bless the Lord. Amen. And do you realize that we just ended the song by repeating three times the verbalization of our commitment to do that? We said, I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name. Lord, I'll worship your holy name. But what does it take to offer to God acceptable worship? Worship that truly pleases Him. The answer to that question is the theme of this morning's sermon from Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage as we look at what Scripture has to say about the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the unshakable kingdom. This passage teaches us that real faith and reverential fear are necessary for acceptable worship. That's the main truth that we want to grasp this morning from this text. Real faith and reverential fear are necessary for acceptable worship. The preacher to the Hebrews, the original first century Jewish congregation, leads them, and hopefully will lead us, this congregation, to this conviction that real faith and reverential fear are necessary for acceptable worship. How does he lead them to this conviction? Well, that provides the outline for this morning. He does it by showing them where they have come, by who it is that is speaking to them, and what sort of response this requires. I pray that this text would reorient our own hearts to the greatness of God, the God that we have come to worship this morning, that we might give Him the pleasing worship, the acceptable worship that He is due. Instead of taking time to explain certain words and phrases from the English Standard Version, which is the translation I normally use on a Sunday morning, I thought it best to read mostly from the New Living Translation, which I understand that most of you don't have, which is why in a few moments we will show the words on the screen so you can follow along. I think it's a little easier to understand, especially in reference to this text. But first, let us remember the main point of the book of Hebrews. The point is that Jesus is supreme. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Old Testament priests and sacrifices. And anything else that you can compare Him to, Jesus is supreme because of who He is and what He has done for us. He is the Son of God that has provided forgiveness for our sins through His death and resurrection and His constant intercession for us right now before the very throne of God. Therefore, it would be foolish for any Jew who had come to believe in Christ to go back to the old covenant religious system, the very purpose of which was to point him to Christ, to show him his need for the Messiah. It would not only be foolish, but it would be fatal. It would be spiritual suicide, because there was no salvation in the old covenant. There is salvation only in Jesus Christ, who was ushered in the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit through His blood that was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's why the preacher warns his congregation, and why Scripture warns us as a congregation not to fall away from Christ, not to become spiritually adrift, not to become lazy in our walk with the Lord, but to move forward in faith. And that's really what has been pressed upon us in the first part of chapter 12, which we looked at last week. Do you remember the main exhortations that came to us in the first half of Hebrews 12? We are told to remove whatever hinders our spiritual progress, run the race that God has set before us, remember that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and then respond with decisive action. Specifically, by getting a grip on yourself, getting along with others, and by going hard after holiness. And that's why in chapter 13, the final chapter of the book of Hebrews, the preacher is going to wrap things up with a series of precise commands, practical exhortations, specific things that we are to do to move ahead in the power of the Holy Spirit. But first, he wants to be careful here at the end of chapter 12 to remind us of the basis of that obedience. And that basis is that we are receiving from God a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That gives us every reason to go hard after holiness and to praise God with all our being. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Have any of you ever experienced an earthquake? That pretty much strips you of any sense of security. That can be very scary when the ground itself is trembling beneath you. And the Bible says that the world, that this present world system and the desires of it, God is going to roll up like a garment. They're going to pass away. And God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the only kingdom that will never be shaken. This world as we know it will come to a cataclysmic end. It will be consumed. It will be renewed, as it were, by fire. Because as we will see today, our God is a consuming fire. And sometimes we can lose sight of that in our milquetoast Christianity. God alone can give us the security we need because it is his kingdom alone that cannot be shaken. And therefore, we should be grateful and offer to God acceptable worship. That is the thrust of Hebrews chapter 12. And the preacher begins his appeal by saying in verses 18 to 24, look where you've come. You want to offer to God acceptable worship? Look where you've come. Beginning in verse 18, he says, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, he must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, into the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we could only see with the eyes of faith where we have come with respect to our salvation, we would never complain again. We would never complain about our circumstances. We would never feel overcome by them. Instead, we would praise God for the new covenant privileges that we enjoy right now in Jesus Christ. Yes, as Hebrews 11 told us, the Old Testament saints were blessed. But as the preacher noted in Hebrews 11:40, God has provided something better for us. When Israel gathered at Sinai to hear God's voice, it was a terrifying experience. Exodus 19:18 says, "All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky, and the whole mountain shook violently." It was here on Mount Sinai that God literally laid down the law, and it shook the entire mountain. The people were told what God required of them, what it meant to serve God as His holy nation. So awesome was their encounter with the Almighty that the people begged that God would stop speaking to them. Even Moses, the mediator, trembled with fear. It was a powerful reminder, this encounter at Sinai, that God had delivered them from Egypt not to turn them loose to live however they wanted, but to worship and serve the God who had rescued and redeemed them for Himself. Brothers and sisters, the same is true of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the hope of eternal salvation. The Bible makes it clear that we used to be slaves to sin. As Chad pointed out at the beginning of our service from Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God raised us up. He made us alive together with Christ. He set us free from our sin. By grace, you have been saved. And Paul presses home this point in Romans 6, saying, "Now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6, 22 to 23. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ." Notice that phrase, "in the heavenly realms." That's what the second half of Hebrews 12 is talking about. That is the difference between us and the people of Israel in Moses' day. We have not come to a mountain that can be touched. We have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. And there is a world of difference between the two, as the preacher is careful to point out in this text. The first scene, Mount Sinai, is filled with terror, doom, and dread. And yet the second scene that he presents at Mount Zion is filled with joy and life and celebration. And he says, "You've not come to Sinai, you've come to Zion." Geographically, Mount Zion is the highest elevation in the city of Jerusalem. It was a mighty fortress. And over time, the entire surrounding area came to be called Zion. The poets and the prophets referred to it. They sung of it as God's dwelling place. A good example of this is in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion of the sides of the north, in the city of the great king. That's Mount Zion. But here in Hebrews 12, the preacher is not referring to the earthly Mount Zion. It was a picture. It was a representation of the ultimate reality. The heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, where God dwells with the assembly of his perfected people. What verse 23 calls the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Perfected saints dwelling with God right now in the heavenly realm. Countless angels join together in celebration. I think of that verse that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Celebration in heaven. He says, you've come to this assembly of the firstborn. We'll talk about that in a second, of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to this throng of angels, countless angels worshiping God. Best of all, you have come to God himself. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The preacher says, this is where you have come. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. How did we get there? How did we get there? It was through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is through our faith in him, through our being united with him in his death and resurrection for us. Scripture makes it clear, and the author, the preacher to the Hebrews, drives this home throughout the entire epistle, the entire sermon, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our great high priest before the throne of God. He is the champion of our salvation. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the king of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, Mount Sinai was a temporary stopping point. Mount Zion was always the final destination. And even the Old Testament saints were aware of this. Even with what little revelation they had compared to what we know, they knew this. Look back at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The preacher says, that is the city to which you have come, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, because it is through him, it is through Christ alone, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The author to the Hebrews tells us that we belong to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That term firstborn appears 9 times in the New Testament, and 7 out of the 9 times it refers to Jesus. The privileged right of the firstborn is that he claims the inheritance. And the Bible says in Romans 8, 17, that not only is Christ the heir, but we are co-heirs with him. Isn't that amazing? That whatever is given to Jesus belongs to us as his people because we are united with him by faith. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now we see how Esau comes from the picture we looked at last week. We are not like Esau, who despised his birthright, who traded it in for something infinitely less. No, we value our birthright. We would not trade Jesus Christ or our salvation for anything this world has to offer. We value our birthright. We love our birthright. We belong to Christ. And that's why real faith is necessary for acceptable worship. Because we can't see with our physical eyes the mount to which we have come. Everything we see are the things that are touchable, that are tangible, that are visible. And it's these things that tend to dominate our minds and our hearts if we're not careful. And that's why I said, if we by faith could see in the heavenly realms the realities that we already enjoy right now in Christ, and will enter into fully when Christ returns, we would never utter a single complaint again. We would be grateful, and we would render to God the worship that He is due. That's why real faith is necessary for acceptable worship. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11:1. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We cannot see right now with our visible eyes the unshakable kingdom of God that we are receiving, but we are nevertheless convinced that it exists because God has told us so. And every word of God is sure. He is a shield to those who put their faith in Him. We are convinced of this unshakable kingdom's existence by the word of the living God. And what do we read in Scripture? And the word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, and this is how the preacher to the Hebrews opens up his sermon. Long ago, in various ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but how has He spoken to us now? By His Son. Jesus is the final and fullest revelation of God. Why? Paul tells us, because He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Colossians 1:15, verses 19 and 20. And that's the key to everything. Making peace by the blood of the cross of Jesus, which is why the preacher says in Hebrews 12:24, you have come to Jesus. That's the key to everything. The one who mediates the new covenant between God and people into the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Just moments ago, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We quoted Jesus' own words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. How does this tie into Hebrews 12? When God laid down the law at Sinai, the earth shook. And Matthew tells us in his gospel, chapter 27, that when Jesus died on the cross, the earth shook again. Why? Because the judgment of God was fallen on His Son, who paid the price for our transgressions against the holy law of God. And in that moment, when Jesus died, God accepted the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf and established a new covenant by which we could be forgiven. When God delivered the law, the earth shook. When Christ died for our sins, the earth shook. Let us remember that forgiveness is found in Christ alone, the one who became a curse for us, so that we would not be condemned, and go free. And that's why the preacher goes on to say, point two, listen to who's speaking. Listen to who's speaking. Verses 25 to 27, he issues this warning. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only unshakable things will remain. Hebrews 12, 25 to 27. So let's summarize. Two violent shakings of God have already occurred. The shaking of God at Mount Sinai when he laid down the law. The shaking of God at Mount Calvary when Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins. And there is the third ultimate shaking of all, when all of creation is shaken, so that only what cannot be shaken will remain. And the only thing that will remain is the kingdom of Christ. The Bible talks about this shaking in numerous passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me just share with you one of them. From the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where John records a vision that God gave him of the future, saying in chapter 6, beginning verse 12, listen to this. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all of the mountains and islands were moved from their places. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and every free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? That shaking is coming to this world. And all who are outside of Christ will want to commit suicide, but will be unable to because they will answer to the Lamb of God, who will return with a fiery vengeance to deliver us who have been waiting for him, who have been afflicted by this world, but to bring vengeance on those who have refused to hear him. Vengeance on those who have rejected his word. Vengeance on those who have persecuted his people. Vengeance on those who mocked and made fun of the righteous. Vengeance on those who took God's name in vain. Vengeance on those who know not Christ. Only those who have listened to the voice of Jesus Christ and have taken refuge in him will be delivered on that day. You compare the wrath of the Lamb to the good shepherd of his sheep. If you are in Christ, you don't need to fear the wrath of the Lamb, because the Lamb is also your good shepherd. And what did Jesus say in John 10? He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I hope that every person here has put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the assurance of your eternal salvation. If you have not done that, if you are looking to anything else in this world, your own humanitarian efforts, your own religious good works, money, things this world has to offer, you name it, anything outside of Christ, it's going to be wrapped up and rolled away because it belongs to the kingdom that can and will be shaken, the kingdom of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's why we pray, your kingdom come. Are you listening to the voice of Christ? He says, come to me. He says, cling to me. Believe in me. Follow me. Learn from me. So don't resist him. Don't ignore him. Don't turn away from him. Don't turn your eyes to other things. Don't let your heart be led astray. Don't drift away from Christ. Don't get distracted by the things of this world. Don't get too focused on your circumstances. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, the champion of our salvation, the king of God's holy city. Because if you don't listen to him, then you will suffer his holy wrath. You know, we think of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's true, that salvation is available right now for you. But in the book of Revelation, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, we don't think often enough about the wrath of the Lamb. We think merely about the sacrifice of the Lamb. But let remember that he is also full of holy wrath. He will pour out his judgment on those who have rejected him. And that's why the preacher ends chapter 12 by telling us to respond accordingly. That's point three. Let us respond accordingly. So the first point was, look where you've come. Heavenly Jerusalem, holy city, angelic gathering, spirits of the righteous made perfect, the assembly of the firstborn to God himself, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Look where you've come. Listen to the one who's speaking, Jesus Christ, because he is God's final and full revelation to man. And then thirdly, let us respond accordingly. In verses 28 and 29, the preacher says, therefore, in light of these things, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you notice how the preacher shifts from second person to third person or first person? Instead of saying, look where you've come, listen, make sure you don't listen, that you don't refuse him who speaks. Now he says, let us. He's lumping himself in with the people he's addressing, knowing that he too has a responsibility to worship God with reverence and awe. He's not just preaching to them, he's preaching to himself. And the same is true of your pastor this morning. Let us. He includes himself in the exhortation, knowing that it applies to all of God's people as citizens of heaven. First, he says, let us be grateful. Would you agree with me? It's a lot easier for us to gripe than it is to be grateful. But when we complain about our circumstances, it's an indication that in that moment, we're looking for security in things that will be shaken and will not remain. That's why we get all worked up over the pandemic, politics, our personal grievances with others. When we wonder why God is allowing these trials into our life, maybe we should be asking ourselves, could it be that God is shaking up my world so that I will look more intently on the things that cannot be shaken? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you doing that? Would other people know that you're doing that by how you live from day to day and by what you say? Brothers and sisters, let us be grateful. Secondly, let us offer to God acceptable worship. An acceptable worship here is characterized by reverence and awe. I thought that was a little bit redundant when I first read it, but every word of God is of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So that's an interesting combination, reverence and awe. Reverence is defined as a feeling or attitude of deep respect tinged with awe and the outward manifestation of this feeling, this sense. Whereas awe is defined as an overwhelming sense of reverence, admiration, fear, etc., produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely powerful. And the example that the secular dictionary gives is, in a sample sentence or phrase, is in awe of God. Why should we be in awe of God? Because our God is a consuming fire. The same God that laid down the law at Sinai, the same God that crushed his own son at Calvary on account of our sin, the same God that will one day shake all of creation, both the heavens and the earth, is the same God that we have come to worship today. Through faith in Christ, yes, praise him, we are forgiven. But let us never forget that our God is a consuming fire. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Let us always remember that. So how does this reverential fear contribute to acceptable worship? Because on one hand, we're not to cower before God if we've truly trusted in Christ as our Savior. In fact, Scripture says we're to come boldly into his presence by the blood of Jesus. He opened up for us a new and living way by his blood. So we don't, if we're believers in Christ, we don't come cowering into God's presence. But listen, beloved, we're also not to come too casually into God's presence. We're not to come flippantly into God's presence. We need to remind ourselves, where would I be in reverence for God if it was not for Jesus Christ? That's how we come in God's presence. So we come boldly, confidently, yes, but only because of Christ. I think John Piper offers a helpful analogy in closing. John writes, here's one last image, and I love this one because I love the picture of a big, holy, sovereign, majestic God. So I picture myself climbing in the mountains, let's say the Himalayas, and I'm on these massive rock faces, and I see a storm coming. It is going to be a massive storm, and I feel completely vulnerable on these mountain precipices. And so I am desperately looking for a little covert in the rock where I won't be blown off the side of the cliff to destruction. And I find a hole in the side of the mountain. And I spin quickly and I suddenly see the holiness, the justice, the power, and the wrath, and the judgment of God breaking over me like a hurricane. And yet I am totally safe. Which means that all of the horrible danger is transposed into the music of majesty. And I can enjoy it rather than fear it. And I think that is what the cross is. Jesus died for us to provide a place where we could enjoy the majesty of God with a kind of fear and trembling and reverence and awe, but is not a cowering fear. End quote. I think he's absolutely right. It is a healthy, vibrant, joyful, respectful, God-honoring fear. Real faith and reverential fear are necessary for acceptable worship. That's what God says. That's his standard. This world as we know it will one day come to a cataclysmic end, but we who are in Christ are safe and secure for all eternity. Our joy in Jesus will never end. So let us thank God for receiving through Christ a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Father, as we sing our closing song, O worship the King, I pray that we would do so with gratitude and reverential fear in our hearts toward you, our great God who is a consuming fire and yet the Savior of all who believe. We bless your holy name. Amen.